Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We've been working our way through this first chapter, and we may well finish up the first chapter tonight. We'll see how verbose I become. We'll quit at 7, whatever. So, looking forward to getting into it with you. One of the things that has puzzled me through my experience in the ministry is how many things have been laid upon me as essential and characteristic of the ministry that I don't find to be essential and necessarily characteristic of the ministry in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And I think one of that reason, one of the reasons for that is we have been dominated by men of strong personality and of strong persuasiveness, and they've been good men. Don't misunderstand me on that. And what they have done is not in any way bad or erroneous. But in their zeal, they have attempted to push everyone into the pattern of their lives. And in some cases, what happens is we just crawl off into a corner and hide because we say, well, I could never do that or I could never be that. Rather than understand that God works particularly through each one of us. And he doesn't transgress against the way he's made us. He has made us and gifted us and qualified us to be his children and his servants. And this particular portion of Scripture seems to shout at me about that because of what has become traditionally how we view evangelism. And I don't see our evangelistic emphasis as being consistent with what the general tenor of the epistles is. And if we miss that, I think we have missed something very, very important. I've mentioned that we've kind of become dominated by the industrial model. We like mass production. And soul winning and evangelism has been pressed forward as a mass production program. Matter of fact, we call it mass evangelism. And we can certainly find examples where that has happened in the Scripture, but we cannot find it as the model that is placed upon us as the average follower of Jesus Christ. In the text that our missionary brought to us this morning, it was interesting that as a result of the preaching of James and John, 5,000 men were saved. And Sean, I think your observation is right. The Jews often counted just the men. And there may have been as many or more women and children converted to Jesus Christ. Those are wonderful events. Praise the Lord for that. But it kind of reminds me of when we used to pick raspberries as kids. When you'd go in, and when we picked raspberries, understand, it's out in the north woods of Wisconsin. And you'd find patches where years ago they'd gone through and logged. And the sun gets into the area. Who plants those raspberries? God does. My grandpa didn't plant them, but he would say to us, he'd get us, they're going to waste. They're going to waste. We got to go out and get the raspberries. And we'd go out there, and the first picking was always the best. After that, you were gleaning. And I rather think that we are in a gleaning time right now. I wish we were experiencing the days of George Whitefield. Wouldn't that be wonderful when he preached the gospel and literally thousands of people in America were getting saved up and down the eastern seaboard? It's a fascinating thing. And we've had other missionaries that have just had great results like that. At lunch today, we had a good time at lunch today. And Sean was telling us about David Brainerd's experience in southern Canada. Do you remember David Brainerd? Missionary to the American Indians. You know a man who was his good and close friend, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards loved David Brainerd and prayed for him and was a real encourager to David Brainerd. David Brainerd evangelized in the southern area there of Ontario and...
Six Nations Reservation.
And now you understand that that is back in the late 1700s. And the Roman Catholics went up to the northern area and worked among the native people up there. And you yet today can tell the great difference between the area that David Brainerd was in and evangelizing and the area where the Roman Catholics were. I'm not going to tell you what that difference is. You can talk to Sean after the service. But the issue is the gospel and the conversion of souls and what it did. Paul, as he goes through the epistles, and he is our major writer of the epistles, never encourages us in the area of mass evangelism. And he could well have done that. The opportunities were very prevalent to practice mass evangelism in those large population centers that he went to. But as we read through the book of Acts and see the experience that he had, what happened was, one by one, he just led people to Christ. And one by one, those people who got saved led other people to Christ. And as a result, the people down in Thessalonica said of the work of Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Silas and those, these men have turned the world upside down. And we have the potential to do the same thing, I believe. And I want to encourage you to understand, enjoy, and follow the New Testament principle. Now, having said that, let me take you a little bit of review of what we're doing. We're here at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me, he is speaking there of his personal experiences, his personal, better word for that, circumstances. And he says that these circumstances have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I think he was concerned about one thing, that the people at Philippi not be discouraged, that somehow Paul had been moved out of his realm of evangelistic opportunity by having been imprisoned. Quite contrary to that, the apostle is saying, my circumstances have opened up a whole new area of evangelism for me. You notice what he says in verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ And I don't think he's talking there about his imprisonment, but rather his servanthood to Christ. My servanthood to Christ is manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He says, my imprisonment has given me access to places I could never have gone otherwise. And he is praising the Lord for that. He is saying it is furthering the gospel. The gospel has not been inhibited by his circumstances. The gospel has been advanced by his circumstances. And then we see not only is the gospel advanced by his circumstances, but the second thing that he observes is in verse 14, that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Not only did his circumstances have an evangelistic effect, that had an encouragement effect. Sometimes we think that because we are in hard circumstances, that somehow it's going to discourage other people from following Christ and other people from paying the price of following Christ. But Paul is saying, no, far different than that. The hard circumstances that I am facing is an encouragement for others to do the same. And you know, that is true. That really is true. When others see us bear up under the burdens that God has laid upon us, it encourages them to bear up under the burdens and take the opportunities that God has given them. We have some lessons in leadership here in psychology that God teaches that it would do well for us to pay particular attention to. Then in verse 15 through 18, he cites that there are some other circumstances going on that are unhappy in one sense. He said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. There were those who saw this as an opportunity to attempt to make life more difficult for Paul and maybe even discourage him. And not by being his enemies, but by rather being his competitors in the ministry. We need to learn something very important about that, that the ministry is not a competitive work. We are co-workers for Christ. We are not competitors in this ministry. And Paul said, now, there are those who are doing this well. In verse 16, it says, one preach Christ of contention, not of sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I'm learning, I think, some good things from this as I read through this, and I've sure enjoyed the time I've been able to just quietly read and meditate on this portion of Scripture. But Paul is understanding that there are going to be a lot of things outside of his authority and outside of his control that he just shouldn't trouble himself with. And the city of Rome was a large, a teeming city. And many other things were going on in that city under the name of Jesus Christ, men preaching Christ, some good and some bad. Paul said, I just rejoice that Christ is preached. And what a wonderful reality. And he says, not only do I rejoice in that, but I will rejoice in that. The gospel is not constrained even by bad preachers and bad motives. I could give you a classic illustration of that, and I'm not going to do it because I just don't even want to open that door. I just want to say that much about it. Now, we come then to verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. We have a pronoun here that it's important for us to stop and look at and decide, what is the subject of this pronoun? You know what a pronoun stands for? Another noun. And when you see a pronoun, it's important to say, what noun, what subject is in view with this pronoun? And that's very important for us because notice what he says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Well, what is this? Well, let me ask you simply, what is in context here? What has Paul been talking about? Well, Paul has been talking about what the Philippians saw as his unhappy circumstances. And Paul is talking about his blessed circumstances. And he is saying that these circumstances shall turn to his salvation. Now, when he says turn to his salvation, I think he's saying this is not something that in the end is going to be detrimental or unhappy for me. I remember using the word salvation one time. Well, I actually used the word saved. It was the first day that Charlotte and I ever went skiing. It was at Rib Mountain, Wisconsin. Now, you Montana people, if I could take you to Rib Mountain, you would just really chuckle, and it would be appropriate. It's nothing but a big molehill, you know. I'm not sure if it's the highest point in Wisconsin or not, but it's not much of a hill. If you're skiing down that hill, you can make 7 or 8 good turns, and you're at the bottom. When you ski in Wisconsin, you spend most of your time on the ski lift. It's up and down, up and down, up and down. Well, we had been taught how to ski that day, and Tori and Sierra, they taught us how to, now it was called snowplow, not pizza, okay? But we learned how to do that in just a real gentle little slope, and then they taught us how to fall, taught us how to get back up, and spent about, 3 hours with us, something like that. He was showing us pictures of his grandchildren. I thought I was too old to ski. I was 40 years old. This guy was retired and teaching skiing. That was kind of encouraging. And then when he got done, he said, you just keep skiing here. And when you feel a little more confident, get on the lift and go on up the top of the hill. Well, it's getting late in the day, and we were kind of cold. And Charlotte wanted to go in, and I said, before we go in, I want to go up the top because we might not come back out, and I want to come down once. So I went up to the top, and I remember skiing over to where the hill breaks and goes down. And I thought, oh, no, what have I done? I was scared. And I started going down that hill, and I got halfway down, and I did what we call a yard sale. I had skis and hats and poles scattered all over the hill. And I recovered one ski, and I recovered my poles and some things like that. But about 50 feet on up the hill behind me was my other ski. And I thought, oh, man, how am I ever going to get up there and get that ski? And this little girl, she wasn't big as you, Tori. She comes skiing down there, picked up my ski, came down and handed it to me. And I looked at her, I said, oh, you saved me. Well, what did I mean? Not my soul, but she had rescued me from my circumstances. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, notice how he has the confidence that his circumstances will turn, now let me say, to good. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his circumstances. How will this happen? Number one, through your prayer. We need to pray for one another in life's circumstances. I think that we have a lot to learn about prayer and how to pray. And I think in some cases that we have become so isolated that in many cases we don't even share our circumstances with one another. We're not even equipped to pray for one another because we don't understand circumstances. We need to come into church and button up our coat and make sure our tie is straight and everything's fine and dandy, because that's expected. We aren't people with circumstances. And I think there needs to be a little more openness among us about that. Now, when circumstances become severe, then we talk about it more. I shared with you last Sunday about Christy. She is having some health problems with her pregnancy. We've been walking with Don and Becky through Don's cancer and those circumstances, as well we should. But there are other circumstances that we just need to be aware of and pray for one another as they go through them. May I be so blunt as to mention some things, you know? Did you know, for instance, that this year Pastor Weber's health insurance costs doubled? Now, I've been praying for him, and there are some interesting things happening, and God's going to turn that to his salvation, you know. But it's been nice to share that with Pastor Weber, to know about that and walk with him through that. These are things that we need to be able to do together, those kind of things. And Paul said, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Now, I'm going to be a little more particular about what he meant by that as we go on, but I just want you to see that when it comes to circumstances of life, we pray for one another. The second thing is, and by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Those were the two things he trusted in as he thought about his uncomfortable circumstances. A prisoner in the household of Nero, of all things. We've never known such a wicked man. And he was there with confidence because he trusted in the prayers of his friends and he trusted in the supply of Jesus Christ. Now, let's hit verse 20 because it will teach us how to pray for one another, and it will teach us about what our expectation and anticipation, our concern ought to be. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, if there's anything that has needed constant adjustment in my life, it has been my expectations. Hope is very similar to that. My expectations / my hope. What were these things? We could put another word on this. What was the passion of this man? Here it is. That in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That, folks, is incredible. That is focusing for us. I have a new story about focus. I've shared it with some of you. when the grandkids and Christy were here the last time, Samuel, who's the youngest boy, had an infection alongside a fingernail. And thank you, Dr. Wise, for looking at that. And one of the things that Christy was encouraged to do was to have Samuel soak that in a solution of Epsom salt, hot water. Well, Christy is a multitasker like her mother. You just turn the water on, wait till it gets as hot as it can get, put the Epsom salt in it, put it out here and say, put your finger in there. And Sam would put his finger, I can't, Mommy, it's too hot. You know, cool it down. Can't you cool it down, Mommy? Well, I don't want to dilute it. You can get used to it, you know. And it's interesting. Christy is her mother's daughter. We were talking at dinner today. I was telling the folks that my mom was kind of a Marine drill sergeant. And then we reflected on the fact that young men often marry a girl just like their mother. Anyway, Samuel's having trouble with real hot water. So at lunch one day, after lunch was over, Christy was picking up the dishes and stuff like that and getting some Epsom water ready for Samuel. And Samuel came up and bumped her and said, now, Mom, I want you to focus. We need to focus. We need to focus. This needs to be our earnest expectation and hope that in nothing we will be ashamed. That was what he wanted his friends to pray with him about. That as I face these circumstances in life, I won't turn bitter, caustic, discouraged, or anything like that, but that Christ will be magnified in my body. I spent some time exploring this word magnified. And it's not as big a word as this text would seem to indicate. It is translated other places in the New Testament with a simple word, shown. That Christ will be shown, or that Christ will be seen in my life. And he said to these lovely Philippian believers, pray for me that in my circumstances Christ will be seen. I think if there's a reason that evangelism, be careful, there may be one reason among others, but one reason that evangelism may be suffering in our times, it may be that Christ is not seen in us, that he's not glorified in us. Paul said, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Wouldn't that be something if somebody saw us and fell in love with God? That's what Paul is thinking about here. And he says that can happen as a result of two things. One, your prayers, and two, the supply of Jesus Christ. And that was his passion, that would be the end result of his life. We need to focus on that. I have a minute. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to say this about the supply of Jesus Christ. This is a portion of Scripture that we spent some time in before. But join me in the 6th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see that this is just commonly the theme and subject of Paul's writing. In verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's, he's talking about the supply of Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 8, because he goes into circumstances. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Oh, shame on us. We want people to see how good and how great and how talented and how effective that we are, rather than Christ to be seen in us. We're going to have to focus, if we're going to cooperate with God and see Him do in us what He desires to do, and to begin to enjoy that. The way I used to always say this was, we try to pray God into our agenda. We need to rather pray ourselves into His. What a privilege that is. Peter said it this way, sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart, and be ready always to give every man an answer for the reason of hope that is in you with meekness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the few moments we've had together in your word this evening. It is so plain, so simple. We read over these sections of Scripture and just barely understand them and confine them, Lord, to the way we see things, rather than to confine our thoughts to what you teach. Lord, I pray that we'll be the people you've called us to be, that we'll enjoy being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And oh, Lord, if you would be pleased by that, to reach out by your grace to see folks saved, what a joy that would be to us. We want to submit ourselves to your hand for Jesus' sake. Amen.